If you're a parent, or if you desire to be a parent one day, one of the things that you have to learn early on is that you need to master the art of sacrifice, right? I mean, as a parent, yeah, you have to master the art of sacrifice, which basically means oftentimes as a parent, you have to display your love to your children by sacrificing for your children. Okay, so I'll illustrate this for you so you have a better understanding of what I'm talking about. I have, most of you know by now that I have two little girls by God's grace. I have a 5-year-old Annabelle and I have an 18-month-old named Madeline. Okay, well, our 18-month-old Madeline, she has this routine that happens really every night. And so basically, either my wife or I will have Madeline and we'll take her and it's bedtime. And so we'll get her in her jammies and we'll sit in her glider chair in her room. We'll kind of rock her for a bit. And we'll read her a couple books, and then after we read her some books, we'll say night-night to her, and she knows how to say night-night, so she'll say night-night back, and then we'll take her over, and we'll gently put her down inside of her crib. But that is not the end of the story, because as soon as we do that, she looks at us, either it's myself or my wife, she'll look at us, and she'll go, arms wide open, and at that moment, she doesn't know how to talk, but at that moment, she's communicating, I'm not done. Like, I don't know where you think you're going, but this is not over. And then so what we'll do is we'll go, okay, and so we'll pick her back up. And then when I pick her up, what she does is every time I pick her up, she'll point back to the chair. And so I'll take her back over to the chair, and we'll sit down in the chair, and I'll rock her a little bit more, maybe read her another book, but definitely rock her a little bit more. And then as soon as I'm convinced that she's asleep because she's breathing hard and her eyes are closed and there's drool all over my shoulder, right? And so I'm convinced that she's gone, she's out. I will tiptoe over to her crib, I will put her down again, and then sure enough, she's up again. And so I'll pick her up. Sometimes this happens 5 or 6 times in one night. And I'm just going to be honest with you, Emmaus. I'll be real transparent with you. Some days I'm very, very tired and I'm exhausted and everything in me at that moment just wants to be downstairs in my living room, sitting in my chair, staring at a wall, eating a bag of Doritos while the crumbs collect on my shirt, right? Everything in me just wants to be resting. But instead, I'll be in there and I will rock her because I love Madeline. And love, my love for Madeline is best displayed when I'm sacrificing for her. When I sacrifice, right? Or how about this? My 5-year-old Annabelle, she's funny, man. She's a funny kid. And every Friday night at our house, we have this little kind of thing where we do this sort of family movie night, okay? And so family movie night looks like this. We turn off our phones. We order some pizza every Friday night. And the rule is Annabelle gets to always pick the movie. She gets to pick, until Madeline gets old enough to start picking movies, Annabelle gets to pick the movie. Well, here's the thing, Emmaus, please pray for me, because the last 3 Friday nights, my 5-year-old Annabelle has picked Lady and the Tramp, okay? And I have watched Lady and the Tramp literally for the past 3 Friday nights. I've seen Lady and the Tramp more this month than my entire childhood. And I'm just telling you, the plot is lame. It's just like 2 dogs fall in love, and I'm just going to be honest, like I'm not a fan of Lady and the Tramp at all. Not a fan at all, because at no point in the movie does anything explode or go to war or bleed, right, or score a touchdown, right? And so I'm not a fan. I'm watching this going, oh, no, Lord, please help me, okay? But I'll do it, and I'll even pretend I enjoy it. But because I love Annabelle, and my love for Annabelle is best displayed when I'm sacrificing for her, right? I mean, you get this. Like, if you're a parent, you totally understand what I'm talking about. If you're a parent, you get that because every parent in here, you know what it's like to sacrifice for your kids on a weekly basis. So maybe it looks like reading them the same story over and over and over again every night just because they like it. Or maybe it's you turning off a game you really want to watch because you need to sit down at a table and teach your kid how to spell words like dog and it and purple, right? But you know what it's like to sacrifice your own wants and your own needs because you love your kid. And those of you who grew up with really good quality, emotionally connected parents, you saw your parents do this for you all the time because that's what a good parent does. A good parent sacrifices their own wants and their own needs because of the love that they have for their children. Now, here's why I talk about that. Emmaus, here's the point. As we get to the end of the gospel, here in the Gospel of Mark, this is exactly what we see Jesus doing for us. You have to pay attention to this, okay? that this is exactly what Jesus is doing. So don't miss this. The Son of God has been sent on a mission by God the Father to sacrifice his own life in order to rescue sinful men and women like you and me from the curse of sin and from eternal damnation. That's what's going on. And a simple way to put it is Jesus is about to rescue us from hell. That's what we're about to see, specifically as we get here to Mark 15. He's about to rescue us from hell. And so here we go, Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And before we jump into this text, here's what's been happening up to this point, Emmaus. In the past, as we get to Mark 15, in the past 24 hours, Jesus has been betrayed by one of his best friends. He's been abandoned by every single one of his disciples. He's been publicly rejected 3 times by his disciple, Peter. He's been unfairly tried and mocked and beaten severely by the religious leaders, and he's been condemned to death. So that's the context we're dealing with. In other words, here at the end of the Gospel of Mark, we're witnessing exactly what the prophet Isaiah wrote about 700 years before Jesus, because 700 years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words, quote, in Isaiah 53, verse 3, he said, quote, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." So in other words, Isaiah called it, man. Isaiah, speaking the words of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, called this because Jesus has been rejected by the religious leaders, and he's been sentenced to death, okay? But here's the problem. When we get to Mark 15, the religious leaders who have unfairly tried him and beaten him and sentenced him to death, they have a huge problem, because the problem is this. Even though they sentenced him to death, they can't kill him, right? They can't execute Jesus. But because in the first century in Jerusalem, the mighty Roman Empire is in charge. Which means anytime you wanted to execute anybody, you had to go get Rome's permission first. And so these guys have a problem, because this is where things kind of get tricky, because now these religious leaders have to now convince the Roman Empire and the Roman authorities that Jesus actually deserves to die. And this is what we're beginning to see in Mark 15, 1. So look at verse 1. Here we go. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." Okay, so here is Jesus presented to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. He is the official Roman authority, the representative of Rome here in this region. So Jesus is presented to him because only Pilate has the authority to put Jesus to death. So Pilate begins to do what he rightly should do. He begins to question Jesus on why he's been brought there in the first place. So watch this, verse 2. "And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." Okay, so in other words, not even Pilate understands what's going on here. Even Pilate is extremely confused about what these guys are doing. Matter of fact, we're even told in this text that he's amazed. But Pilate's amazed about what's happening in front of him, because these guys have dragged Jesus to him, and now they're crying out for Jesus' blood. They're accusing Jesus of every crime they can possibly conjure up. But the entire time they're doing this, Jesus doesn't say a word. The entire time they're accusing him, Jesus doesn't argue back. Jesus doesn't defend himself. Jesus doesn't beg for his life. Jesus doesn't complain. He literally stands there, and he says nothing. He's standing there bound, and he's doing nothing. And Pilate's not an idiot, man. He's not. He's a Roman governor, for crying out loud. See, here's the thing, Emmaus, you got to understand about Pilate. Pilate is a guy who at this point has sentenced hundreds, possibly even thousands of criminals to their death. This is part of what he does, and so he knows how this thing usually plays out. He's done this so many times before, he knows what typically happens. And he's amazed because what typically happens isn't happening now. Because what kind of criminal doesn't defend himself? Right? What kind of criminal doesn't beg for mercy in front of his judge? Well, what kind of criminal doesn't beg for his life to be spared? Okay, so even Pilate can smell a dead fish here. Like even Pilate, corrupt Roman governor, knows there's something shady going on here. There's something weird. This doesn't make any sense. And by the way, miss, this is really clear whenever you read the other Gospels. See, here's the thing about Mark. When you study the Gospel of Mark, what you find is Mark is always very matter-of-fact. Mark is always very, here's the facts, here's the facts, here's the facts, very abrupt, doesn't go into much detail, just kind of giving you the facts about what happened with Jesus. But when you read the Gospel of John, for example, John goes into far more detail. It's very fascinating. John goes into a lot of detail about this meeting between Pontius Pilate and Jesus. Okay, so you have to see this. If you have your Bibles, you can turn it here. John 18, verse 28. We're going to put it up on the screen because I want you to see this. You got to understand what's happening here to understand the context of this. Okay, so John 18, starting in verse 28, it says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning." You see, so this is the same story we just read. "They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" Watch this, Smith. "After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" Did you catch that? Did you get that? Okay, so Pilate questions him. Pilate thinks he's crazy, thinks he's loopy, he's goofy, he's lost his mind, he's a little weird, a little eccentric. But even Pilate declares, this guy's not guilty of anything. This guy's innocent. Do you really want me to execute an innocent man? I find no guilt in him. Matter of fact, Emmaus, when you read all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are told over and over and over and over again that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, believed, he was 100% convinced that Jesus was totally innocent of any accusation that was being brought against him. Totally. For example, Luke chapter 23, verse 14 says, "And Pilate said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him.' John 19, verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' Luke 23, verse 22, a third time he said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. Matthew 27, verse 4. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Okay, so here's the thing. Pilate's got a huge problem. But that's what we're getting at. Pilate has a huge problem. And here's his problem. On the one hand, Pilate's totally convinced that Jesus is innocent. He's an innocent man being falsely accused, and Pilate's convinced of this. But on the other hand, Pilate's job as the Roman governor there in Israel, his job is to make sure order is kept in Jerusalem. See, here's the thing. If the people get angry at Pilate because he refuses to listen to their religious leaders, he may have a riot on his hands. And the riot in Jerusalem equals Pilate's going to lose his job and he's going to be labeled by the Roman emperor as being completely incompetent. Okay, so what's a Roman to do? I mean, he's got a choice to make. And we'll read about it in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. Okay, so don't miss this mess, because Pilate thinks he's just found a solution. Because every single Passover, the tradition was he would let one of the prisoners go, and the people got to decide which prisoner he was going to release. It was the people's choice. And of course they're going to choose Jesus. But of course they'll choose Jesus, because Jesus is an innocent man. I mean, there's no doubt they're going to choose Jesus. Who else would they pick, right? So Pilate's got to be feeling pretty good here, because at this point, he's not even going to have to make the decision. The people are going to make the decision for him. He's going to be scot-free because reason will prevail, because Jesus is innocent, right? I mean, at least that's what he thought. And then we get to verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Okay, so we have to get the gravity of what just happened, okay? The crowd, the people there in Jerusalem, influenced by the corrupt, power-hungry religious leaders, just looked at Pilate and said to Pilate, all things considered, we'd rather have Barabbas than Jesus. We would rather have a violent murderer released to us than Jesus. You can keep Jesus and give us Barabbas. Okay, so get the gravity of this. Now look at verse 12. Look at this. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So, as the story ends, in spite of his conviction that Jesus is completely and absolutely innocent, and in spite of being convinced that the religious leaders and the people are absolutely twisted and wrong for choosing Barabbas instead of Jesus, in spite of all that, Pilate has Jesus scourged. And he hands Jesus over to professional executioners to be crucified. And the most unjust corrupt trial to ever take place in the history of the world comes to a close. Okay? Now we step back a little bit. Okay? And we look at this scripture. We look at this text, and we have to ask, what is it the Lord wants us to take away from that? And Emmaus, here's the thing. After walking through this text, and now as we back up and we get sort of this big, large scope view of this scripture and what's happening, there are three things that I feel led as your pastor to tell you as a result of what we read here. The three things that I feel led as your pastor to make clear to you as a result of what we read in Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. And I hope you'll jot these down. I hope you'll write these down. I hope you'll talk about them in your missional communities. I hope that this will be a topic of conversation that the Holy Spirit continues to encourage and grow throughout the week. Okay? Three things I want to tell you as a result of what we read in Mark 15, 1 through 15. Number one. As a result of what we read here, number one, here's what I would say to you, Emmaus. Beware of the sin of the crowd. I'll say it again. Beware of the sin of the crowd. In Mark 15, 1 through 15, beware of the sin of the crowd. A more specific way to put it would be this. Beware of the sin of idolatry. Emmaus, beware of the sin of idolatry. Emmaus, idolatry is when you choose anything over God. When you choose anything over God. Okay, so it's when anything becomes more of a treasure, more of a security blanket, more desirable, more valuable, more lovable, more delightful, more appreciated, more cherished, or more precious to you than God is. You treasure it more. That's idolatry. Okay, so here's the thing. It could be sex. It could be money. It could be food. It could be your family. It could be your cute little kids. It could be NCAA football. It could be badminton, some crazy. Whatever. It's when anything becomes more ultimate and more treasured by you, in your heart, in your affections, than God is, that's idolatry. And this is something that we talk about all the time here at Emmaus. And the reason that we talk about it all the time here at Emmaus is because this is the greatest problem with the human condition. John Calvin, great theologian, once said it this way. He said, our hearts are like idol factories. They're always creating false gods. They're always creating false idols, things to run to and to love and to find fulfillment in rather than God. And Emmaus, this is what the crowd did. This is exactly what the crowd did. They literally rejected Jesus and then said, we would rather have Barabbas than Jesus. And Emmaus, anytime you say or you live your life as if you're communicating, I would rather have blank than Jesus, that's idolatry. So, the thing is, we read this in Mark chapter 15, 1 through 15, and it's easy for us to sit in judgment of these people, but let's be honest, how often do we do this ourselves? Right? For example, let's just talk frankly, okay? Some of you husbands need to repent to God and to your wife because you would rather have pornography than Jesus. Right now, today, you would rather have pornography than Jesus. And you've been hiding the fact that you're engaging in this secret sin, and little by little, the enemy is destroying you because he is corroding and eroding your capacity to be intimate with your bride as you look at pornography and you make pornography your standard of beauty. And you wonder why you don't find your wife physically attractive? That's why. Because you've engaged in actively eroding your capacity to be intimate with her. It's idolatry. And some of us husbands in here need to repent of that. Here's what needs to happen. You need to wake up. You need to repent. You need to confess it, not just to God, but to your brothers and to your bride. And you need to come into the light, because that's the only way you will have freedom. Because you're in a season where you have actively been saying, if not with your words, then with your lifestyle, I would rather have porn than Jesus. Or how about this? Some of you ladies need to repent of slander and gossip because you would rather have something to talk about than Jesus. And let's just be honest about what gossip is. Gossip is me engaging in conversation in which I am entertained by the fact that my enemy is going through pain. gossip is never okay, not even if it's prefaced with, you just really need to pray for Judy because, right? Because we're slick, man. We know how to cover it and make it look like we care, right? Beware. But beware of these idolatries that creep up day in and day out, day in and day. You know why we talk about idolatry all the time? Because every single day we battle it. Every day. You war against idolatry every day of your life. You never win the battle this side of heaven. You war against it constantly. You confess it constantly. You pray against it constantly. Why? Because it's a constant battle. Your heart, a factory, constantly putting out idols. Feel like you've defeated one, and the very next day there's another one. Some of you need to repent of greed because you'd rather have money than Jesus. And you were on a search to find your ultimate security in your money and in your bank account rather than finding your ultimate security in the only place it could be found, in Jesus and the gospel. And your worldview sort of goes like this. Jesus, you can have everything. You can have everything except my finances. And that's a safe one because nobody really knows what I give anyway. God knows. Repent. Repent of idolatry. Here's the point. Beware of desiring or treasuring anything more than you treasure Jesus. God says it this way. The Lord says it this way in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord says these words. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. May that never be said about us. God forbid that ever be said about us, that we have forsaken the one true source of satisfaction, the living God, and dug for ourselves these little mud pits looking for satisfaction, and they will never deliver. That's exactly what idolatry is. Now, the second thing that I would say to you, church, from looking at Mark 15, 1 through 5, first one, beware of the sin of the crowd. The second one is this, church. Number two, beware of the sin of Pilate. Emmaus Church, beware of the sin of Pilate. Or, to put it another way, beware of the sin of being a coward. Well, let's just call it what it is. Beware of the sin of being a coward. Ladies, I love you, but I need to talk to the men for a second, okay? Fellas, you with me? Men, you good? Give me a little grunt. Give me a little what's up. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, men, please do not miss this point. Please. Pilate's problem is that he was a coward. Okay, his fatal flaw, Pilate's fatal flaw that led to his ultimate demise is the fact that Pilate was a coward, meaning he cared more about what was safe and he cared more about what was popular than he cared about what was right. And just like a coward always does, just like cowards always do, he refused to do what was right because his ultimate aim was, I got to keep the crowd happy. So what's the crowd want? What's the crowd like? What does the crowd gravitate to? What's going to make the crowd angry? I don't want the crowd to be mad at me. I don't want the crowd to be offended at me. I don't want the crowd to not like the choices I make or decisions I make or how I lead. I want them to like me. I want to keep them appeased. So what does the crowd want? Where are the winds of public opinion blowing? Let me go there because God forbid I do anything to make waves with the crowd. Coward. He refused to do the hard thing, and instead, you know what Pilate did? He did the easy thing. He took the easy way out. Knowing what the right thing was, he took the easy way out. Okay, and just so you know, Emmaus, here are a few characteristics of a coward. You ready? Give you a few so we're clear on what a coward is, what a coward looks like. First of all, cowards hesitate. Okay, cowards hesitate. Cowards always hesitate. In other words, cowards see a need, and they refuse to take any action. But instead, they wait for someone else to take the first move. That's what cowards do. And by the way, just so you know, we live in a culture filled with cowards. This is why you can turn on the 6 o'clock news in Atlanta and see someone took a video on their cell phone of a guy downtown getting beat down while dozens of people stood around doing nothing. Saying nothing. Why? Because we live in a culture of cowardice. Cowards see a need and don't do a thing, waiting for someone else to make the first move. Cowards always hesitate. Secondly, cowards always evaluate. They always evaluate. So cowards spend their entire lives weighing pros, cons, pros, cons, pros, cons, always scared to make a final decision. Cowards dictate. Cowards dictate. In other words, cowards love to tell everybody else what to do. Cowards are always critiquing, always complaining, always grumbling, always arguing, always criticizing, but never actually willing to roll up their own sleeves and get their hands dirty to do something about the problem. See, cowards dictate in their families with their kids because it's a philosophy of kids, you do what I say and not as I do, and cowards never set the example for their children. Another characteristic of a coward, cowards always procrastinate. Cowards always procrastinate. So tomorrow's always a better day for a coward. Just push everything off till tomorrow. So a coward's life kind of looks like this. I'll confess my secret sins tomorrow. I'll repent to my wife for being an absolute bonehead tomorrow. Right? I'll go get marriage counseling tomorrow because it's kind of embarrassing and I have to save face a little bit. So I'll do it tomorrow. I'll go to recovery tomorrow. I know my heart's headed to some really bad places, but I'll push it off until tomorrow. I'll start reading the scriptures to my children tomorrow, because my schedule's busy, a lot of stuff to do today. Maybe I'll start serving tomorrow. I'll start giving my finances towards God's kingdom tomorrow. It's like a coward's favorite movie is Annie, because their whole philosophy is tomorrow, 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 tomorrow. As if we're even promised tomorrow, man. As if we're even promised tomorrow. Isn't it James who said your life? Get it? Your life's a vapor. It's a vapor. You're here. Gone. What'd you do today? Cowards always procrastinate. Their whole life is a long, long session of procrastination. Cowards are always late. It's another one. Cowards are always late. Always late. In other words, cowards always wait until the initial risk has already been taken by someone else, and then they'll kind of join into the game. Another way to say it is cowards aren't leaders. And men, that's a bad place to be, because in the scriptures, Jesus has clearly called us as men to be leaders. to lead our homes to Jesus, to lead our churches unto godliness. He's called us to be leaders. He hasn't called us to be cowards. Okay, so you know one of the most fascinating scriptures to me in all the Bible? I mean, it's found in Revelation. It's found in Revelation chapter 21, toward the end of the Bible, like next to last chapter of the Bible, and Jesus is sitting on his glorious throne. We see Jesus sitting on his glorious throne in the new heavens and the new earth, and then we read this in Revelation 21, verse 5. It says this, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." All I'm saying is, isn't it interesting that the very first group we read about that is placed in the second death, the lake of fire, are the cowards? Okay, so here's the bottom line statement I will make. Men, if you're a worshiper of Jesus, let's just be clear on this. God has not called you to be a coward. He's called you to be a courageous man for Jesus. That's it. This is not rocket science. We're not trying to split an atom here. He's called us to be courageous men who humbly follow Jesus. We're not courageous because of who we are. We know we've got no reason to be courageous on our own. We're courageous because of who Jesus is. Courageous men for Jesus, by the way, who, unlike Pilate, aren't obsessed with what's safe and popular, but instead who humbly and courageously follow Jesus even when it's not popular. Who make decisions who glorify Jesus even when those aren't popular. And when they'll cost you. Beware of the sin of Pilate. Cowardice. And then finally, so beware. Okay, beware of the sin of the crowd. Idolatry. We'd rather have anything else except Jesus. Beware of the sin of Pilate. Cowardice. He's a coward. Refusing to take responsibility. Refusing to lead. Refusing to do what's right. Choosing instead what's easy and what's popular and what's safe. And then number three. The third thing I would say to you, church body, Emmaus Church. Number three. Behold the faithfulness of Jesus. Please don't miss this. When you read Mark 15, verses 1 through 5, behold the faithfulness of Jesus. Emmaus, how could this scripture not cause our hearts to burn within us? When we see Jesus in this text, even though he only says a few things, but when we see him in the scripture, how could this scripture not cause us all to love Jesus more? Even more than we do today. I mean, think about it. Okay, so think about this. Jesus is accused of every crime imaginable, but he doesn't fight back. He doesn't beg for his life. He doesn't get angry, and he doesn't complain, but instead he takes it. He endures it. He absorbs it over and over and over and over again. Insult after insult and accusation after accusation. Jesus absorbs it from the very people who should have been lying on their faces weeping in worship and adoration of who Jesus is. And he takes it, he endures it. And then after that, Jesus is forced to watch and listen as a crowd points at him and screams over and over again, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And then after that, Jesus is handed off by a passive Roman governor to a group of professional executioners to be scourged. You know what that means? You know what that means to be scourged? Let me read you. I want to read you a description of what scourging actually was in the first century. Listen to this description. This is from a Vintage Jesus by Mark Driscoll. Talks about it, pages 108 and 109. Here's what it says. To ensure maximum suffering, scourging preceded crucifixion. Scourging itself was such a painful event that many people died from it without even making it to their cross. Jesus' hands would have been chained above his head to expose his back and legs to an executioner's whip called the cat o' nine tails. And the whip was a series of long leather straps. At the end of some of the straps were heavy balls of metal intended to tenderize the body of a victim like a chef tenderizes a steak by beating it. Some of the straps had hooks made of either metal or bone that would have sunk deeply into the shoulders, back, buttocks, and legs of the victim. Once the hooks had sunk deeply into the tenderized flesh, the executioner would rip the skin, muscle, tendons, and even bones off the victim as he shouted in agony, shook violently, and bled heavily. Emmaus, behold the faithfulness of Jesus. Because you know what? On this day, as his back was being ripped open by savage executioners, he was enduring that horrific pain for you and for me. Or, as the prophet Isaiah says it in Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Writer of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Behold the faithfulness of Jesus, Emmaus, because here's what this means. Because Jesus was faithful to endure such horrific punishment, you and I could have peace with a holy God. I mean, how insane is that to think about? How crazy and scandalous and huge and deep is the gospel? And some would say, don't talk to me about the gospel. Give me something deeper. And it doesn't get any deeper than the glorious gospel. Because how insane of a thought is that? That my sins are forgiven. Not because of anything that I've endured. Not because of anything that I've overcome. Not because of any rules that I've kept, but my sins are forgiven all because of what Jesus endured. What a scandalous, scandalous faith we proclaim. Salvation is by grace through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that none of us can boast. If you're a follower of Jesus and worshiper of Jesus, you adore Jesus, you love Jesus, you've repented of your sin, acknowledged the fact that you're a sinner who deserves hell because of your sins, and you turn from that sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, you know what? You know why you're saved? You know why you're redeemed? You know why you have hope? You know why you don't have to go to bed at night worrying about what's going to happen to you when you die? You know why? Because Jesus is faithful even though we're faithless. Behold the faithfulness, the glorious faithfulness of Jesus. And when you fail, he's faithful. And when you stumble, he's faithful. And when you mess up, he's faithful. And when you're prideful, he's faithful. And when you're an idolater, he's faithful. And when you're a coward, he's faithful. And Emmaus, it's because of this. It's because of that magnificent truth that I want to love him and I want to worship him and I want to follow him and I want to live for him and I want to lead for him and if need be, I want to suffer for him and I know that by God's grace, I will live with him in eternity forever because of the faithfulness of Jesus. Behold the wonderful faithfulness of Jesus. Let's pray, church. And as we pray, for those of you who may be new to Emmaus Church, our conviction is that every Sunday that we gather to worship, we participate in the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion. And we do this because it's an act of worship, it's an act of remembrance, it's an act of us dwelling on this magnificent truth called the gospel, the good news. The good news that we're all sinners. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all messed up. All of us were born into this world, and as a result of being sinners, we deserve hell forever. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we were by nature objects of wrath. The only thing we deserved is hell because we were rebels. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, abounding in love, saw us as a people with no hope, as rebels who had turned against him, and he sent his son Jesus on a mission to sacrifice his own life because love is best displayed in sacrifice. And while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. For us. By his wounds, we can be healed. And those of us who at some point in our lives have confessed that we are sinners, that we're desperate for a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior, and we've changed our minds about our sin, we've turned from our sin, said, I don't want that, I want Jesus. Rather have Jesus than the stuff of this world, not the other way around. And those of us who have confessed that Jesus is our Lord and our great God and Savior, and the only hope we have in this life and for the life to come, we're saved because of grace, and we can come to this table and we can share and take the bread that represents the body of Jesus that was scourged for us and that was broken for us on the cross, and we can dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus that was shed for us on the cross so that we could be saved, and we can eat it as an act of remembrance, as an act of worship. But this morning, for those of you who are in here and you're not a worshiper of Jesus, you're not a follower of Jesus, you've never confessed Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, your Lord. And as the scriptures say, today is the day of God's favor. Now is the time. And so I would invite you to do exactly what the Bible says. Confess the fact that you were a sinner to the Lord. Surrender to Jesus. Tell the Lord Jesus you desire him, you want him, you want to know him, you want to follow him. Place your faith and your trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Stop trusting in good deeds. Stop trusting in trying to do the right thing or obey the right rules. You trust in Jesus and the finished work on the cross. You place your faith in him and you can be saved. And as your first act of obedience to the Lord, as an act of faith, if you do that this morning, you can come to this table, and take the bread and dip it in the cup and eat it. And I would invite you when you get back to your seat to fill out that card in your bulletin and check off that box that says, I'm interested in following Jesus, surrendering to Jesus so that we can follow up. We need to follow up, talk with you, pray with you. But Emmaus Church, before you come to this table, those of you who are worshipers of Jesus, before you come to this table, repent of your idolatry, the false idols that you've begun to worship and look to and love too much. Repent of that. Put your trust in Jesus alone. Your joy, your treasure is in Christ. And for those of us men and even ladies who have been cowards, choosing the easy way instead of the hard way, the right way, repent. before you come to this table. Lord Jesus, thank you that though we fail and though we stumble, you were there. You are faithful when we are faithless. Lord, that doesn't excuse our sin. Your desire is that we confess. Your desire is that we live in the light. Your desire is that we pursue you. But you have pardoned our sin. You have forgiven us all because of what you accomplished through your scourging and through the cross, ultimately, and your resurrection from the dead. We worship you. Would we behold you this morning? As we sing, would we behold you? As we come to this table now, would we behold you? As we go to the back and meet with members of the prayer team or in the back of the room, would we behold you? Would we rejoice in the truth that though we are often faithless, you are faithful. Would we behold the faithfulness of you, Lord Jesus? And I pray it all through Christ. Amen.